Series we're looking at today, kicking off today, it's like for our whole of term one. It's a topical series called Enjoying God, and we're doing it in our Bible studies as well. And it's based around something I discovered about 2 or 3 years ago now through the writings of John Piper and Tim Keller. And they, in turn, got it from the likes of people like C.S. Lewis, as well as the Puritan writers like Jonathan Edwards and John Owen. And look, I could beat myself up over the fact that I've only recently discovered the Bible's teaching on enjoying God, but as Piper and Keller seem to suggest in their writings, our generation seems to have forgotten this. In fact, John Piper wrote an entire book called God is the Gospel to remind modern-day Christians about this. I actually want to give this book away later on in the sermon, because today's sermon is based loosely on this book. And the thing that Piper is trying to remind us of in this book is that the goal of the gospel, all right, the end point of the gospel is not to believe in God or believe in Jesus. All right, the goal of the gospel is not redemption through Jesus' blood or the forgiveness of sins. The goal of the gospel is not receiving the Spirit or reconciliation with the Father. The goal of the gospel is not even going to heaven. Now, they are all good things, important parts of the gospel, but they're not the end point. You see, the goal of the gospel, as Piper puts it in this book, is to see and savour the glory of God in the face of Christ and thereby be changed into his image. To see and savour the glory of God in the face of Christ. And what Piper says is that if you as a Christian have embraced everything I've just said about the gospel, all right, redemption, forgiveness, the Spirit, heaven, but if you do it in a way that does not make the glory of God in Christ your supreme treasure, then Piper says you have not actually embraced the gospel. Now that's a big call, isn't it? Piper is not saying that our salvation is at risk here, all right? He knows it is by grace you are saved, not knowledge, all right? But what he's saying is the meaning of life is at risk. You see, the meaning of life is not found in working really hard to obey God. But sadly, that's what many preachers do in our churches today. We send off parishioners thinking, oh, I just need to get out there and work harder to obey Jesus. What we should be doing, and this is what I've been trying to do in a very frail way, might add, for the last couple of years, is we should be showing people the glory of God in the face of Christ so that we can be changed into his image. Not work harder at obeying him, but be actually changed into his image. Right? The reason God put us here on this earth is to enjoy God, and by doing so, bring him glory. And one of the ways we bring him glory is by being transformed into his image. Now, this sermon series, this term, is designed to outline how we do this. Over 7 weeks, we're going to be looking at the major things that are necessary if we want to be delighting in God as our ultimate treasure. But before we can learn how to do that, we first need to establish that this actually is what God wants. Okay, so like many generations before us, we seem to have forgotten the meaning of life. And so our task today is simple, right? We want to show from the Bible that the goal of the gospel is to see and savour the glory of God in the face of Christ. So with that in mind, let's dive in. All right, we've got two passages today. We're going to spend most of our time in Ephesians 1. So if you want to go back to page 1814. And we'll look at this passage. So Ephesians begins in the normal way that New Testament letters begin, with Paul introducing himself and his recipients. But straight after this greeting in verses 1 and 2, Paul bursts into praise. Have a look at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So Paul says, God be praised, all right, God be praised, because he has lavished upon us every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then he goes on to list all these blessings. We only have time to really run through them quickly, All right, so you've got to keep up, and if you miss some, it doesn't matter. This is not our focal point today. I just want to run through these quickly. So to begin with, verse 4, God says, so we're told that God has chosen us. That's blessing number one. Then in verse 5, he has predestined us. All right, the doctrine of predestination. And what this means is that salvation stems from God's initiative, not ours. While you and I do need to turn to Christ in repentance and faith, what the Bible teaches is we will not do that, we cannot do that, unless God first taps us on the shoulder. Now, I know that some Christians really struggle with this doctrine, particularly because it means God, he has not chosen to save everyone, and that's difficult. But while we're mulling through it, can I just say it's worthwhile knowing that in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, I'll look it up later if you want, Luke 10, 21, Jesus actually praises God for predestination. He praises him. Now, why would he do this? Because it is immensely comforting to know that chance is not in control of my life. Satan is not in control of my life. Not even I am in control of my life. God is. So praise be to God. Well, we need to move on quickly. Verse 6 says that we have been freely given God's grace. That's blessing number 3 by my count. Remember, grace, according to Ephesians 2, is a free gift. So God has just given us this gift. Verse 7 then tells us what this gift consists of. Redemption through his blood, blessing number 4, and the forgiveness of sins, number 5. Next is the revelation of the mystery of Christ. All right, he's revealed to us his plan. And that plan is that both Jews and Gentiles can now be saved. How? By being united with Christ. That's blessing number 7, being united with Christ. Paul then rounds out this list with the promised Holy Spirit, blessing number 8, which is the guarantee of our future inheritance in heaven, heaven being number 9. Friends, it is an incredible list, an incredible list. It actually, it makes me think that God has just pulled out this massive treasure chest full of gold and precious jewels and diamonds and the like. And instead of just handing us one bit of jewelry or one gold bar or one diamond, he just tips the whole thing out at our feet and says, have the lot. Have the lot. All right? God, in accordance with his good pleasure, he's pleased to do this. Verse 5 has just lavished on us. Verse 8, blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing. But the thing that's even more amazing about these blessings is that they're not material blessings. They're not gold or diamonds. Gold and diamonds, they perish. The blessings that Paul is talking about here deal with our biggest problem in life, the problem of sin. See, the big shortfalling with every single world religion other than biblical Christianity is that every single other world religion says we need to go into the courtroom every single day in order to justify our salvation. Okay, religion says we need to be doing things every day, day after day, in order to prove to the ultimate judge that we are worthy of his salvation. The cross, however, says that verdict is already in. We don't need to prove ourselves anymore because we have been justified. The jury is in. We are acquitted of all charges. All right, that is the beauty of the cross. And so Paul says, praise be to God. Yet as good as that list is, we have not reached the end of the rainbow yet. Every single blessing that Paul outlines in this passage, right, being chosen, predestined, given grace, redeemed, forgiven, the mystery revealed, included in Christ, the Holy Spirit, heaven, all right, all those blessings lead to a tenth blessing that outstrips them all. And that tenth blessing is seen as a little phrase that Paul uses 3 times. He repeats it 3 times in this passage, including right at the very end. So go down to verse 14 and have a look at it. The last 5 words there, to the praise of his glory. 6 words, there you go. To the praise of his glory. Right? The place that all these spiritual blessings is leading is to the praise of his glory. Now, the problem is that is Christian jargon if I've ever heard it. I don't know if you've ever heard the word Christianese. This is Christianese, all right? It's a Christian language. So let's pull it apart and see if we cannot figure out exactly what this final 10th blessing is. So to begin with, praise. What is praise? Well, praise is defined in the dictionary as positive evaluation. Positive evaluations. So, like we saw last week, cheering at a footy match is a type of praise. We are verbally expressing how much we are enjoying the awesome spectacle that is before us. But praise can also be saying things like, oh, I really like your outfit, or I love what you've done with your hair. Okay? Positive evaluations. And we can do that. We can do that in our head, but usually it's something we do verbally. Okay, so praise is saying, "Wow, I love that. I love that." Right. So that's praise. What about glory? Glory is actually a hard word to nail down in the Bible, primarily because it means slightly different things in the Hebrew and the Greek. So, for example, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that we translate into English as glory comes from a root word that means heaviness or weight or significance. Now, the best way I've heard it described, and I think I've used this with you before, I got this from Piper, I think, is placing a leaf in a stream. If you place a leaf in a stream, that leaf will be carried along by the stream. Why? Because the stream has more significance, more glory than the leaf. However, place a huge boulder in the stream, all right? That boulder ain't moving. In fact, what happens is any water that comes close to the boulder needs to move in accordance with the boulder. Because the boulder has more weight, more glory. Now, this is the way it works with God, okay? Anything that comes in a proximity with God has to move in accordance with what God wants, because he is the most significant thing or being there is. And because God is everywhere, omnipresent, that means he affects everything. He is glorious. Now, that would be scary if it wasn't for the New Testament use of the word glory. The Greek word for glory refers to beauty or magnificence. What it's basically saying is there is nothing bad to do with this. It is only good. And so the reason God's glory is not scary is because everything in the universe is being affected by a thoroughly good being. And that is glorious, is it not? All right, praise, glory, bring the two together. What have we got? To the praise of his glory means enjoying God's goodness and his beauty and his magnificence and his splendor. And so what Ephesians 1:1-14 is telling us is that God has lavished upon us the riches of his blessing after blessing after blessing, right? At the cost of Jesus' blood, so that he can give us something even better, which is himself. The goal of the gospel is the praise of his glory, or as our new vision statement says, to delight in God as our ultimate treasure. Now, if Ephesians 1 isn't enough to convince you of this, we have a second passage today. You can look it up if you want, but we're only going to spend a few seconds there. This is Matthew 13, verses 44-46. And in this passage, Jesus is trying to describe what the kingdom of heaven is like to his listeners. Now, the kingdom, remember, is wherever Jesus reigns as king. Right? To have a kingdom, you need to have a king, and he needs to be reigning over people wherever Jesus reigns as king. Now, under the old covenant, the kingdom was a physical place. It was Palestine. But under the new covenant, the kingdom is wherever you find Christians, wherever you find people that serve Jesus as king. And so Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like, he's just trying to describe it here, he's like a treasure hidden in a field or a pearl of great price. Great value. And when the people in this parable find these things, so the guy has it finds it hidden in a field. He knows if he takes it out, it's not actually his. It's the owner of the field. So he goes and sells everything so that he can be the owner of the field. And the guy that finds the pearl, he goes and sells everything so that he can buy the pearl, right? They sell everything. Now, that would be like you and I selling our house, selling our car, selling our furniture, selling our clothes, our computer, our phone, our sunnies, everything we own. And then we pull it all together and we completely empty our bank account, and all we've got left at the end is this treasure or this pearl. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, the guy's got a treasure, he can just go and sell that and buy a bigger house and a faster car and nicer clothes. But that actually misses the point of the parable. See, the point of the parable is this treasure is so valuable, he will never part with it. He's not going to sell it on. He's not going to sell that pearl. He's keeping that pearl. Now, here's the really amazing part. Even though the man knows, or both these men know, that all they are going to be left with at the end is a pearl and a treasure, they sell everything with joy. The only way they can do that is if they understand that they are getting a ridiculously good deal with this kingdom. Right, a pearl versus everything I own? No worries. It's treasure versus everything I own? Easy choice. And Jesus' point here is that the kingdom, right, having Jesus as your king, is of infinitely greater worth than not just anything, but everything put together. And that's what the Bible says the goal of the gospel is. To see the infinite value of God and to savor it. Right? To delight in God as our ultimate treasure. Our problem is we struggle to do this. We struggle to live with God as our ultimate treasure. And we struggle for three reasons as far as I can see. The first reason is that our generation, like many generations before it, have actually forgotten that the goal of the gospel is to the praise of his glory. I mean, until we started preaching that here at Erwood Anglican, how many sermons had you heard in which the application was simply delight in the Lord? Not many, I would imagine. Now, sermon series, this term is designed to try and speak to this problem. Second reason we struggle is because joy or delight or enjoyment are emotions. And for various reasons, we Anglicans, we don't do emotion very well. What I'm praying is that we will slowly come to realize that God gave us emotions not to be ignored or suppressed, but to actually help us fulfill the meaning of life. All right, enjoying God forever. But the main reason, the third and main reason I think we struggle to enjoy God is because we are too busy enjoying lesser things. And they're the things that our culture chases after for their enjoyment. And because we humans are always blind to our own culture, we Christians are sadly blind to the fact that we have been sold the lie of these lesser things. We too are chasing those lesser things alongside the rest of society. Let me give you some examples. All right, some Christians are desperately wanting people to think that we are capable or successful. And so these people will gladly skip church or Bible study so that they can put in a few more hours at work so that their work colleagues will see they are capable or they are successful. But some people actually put in extra hours at church because they want church people to think that they are capable and successful. What do they love? They love the praise of people. Others desperately want people to love us, to accept us. All right? Girls will give up their bodies so that boys will love them. Boys will sleep with countless girls so that they can feel accepted by women. Parents will give up church of a Sunday morning for their kids' sport. Why? Either so their kids will love them or so that their kids will be successful and other people will think they're awesome parents. Others will stay out late at night at a party being loved and accepted by friends and saying, oh, I can sleep in on Sunday, it's only church. I'll give you another example. There are those of us who desperately want money or material things. We love the comfort of being able to buy whatever I feel like at the time, whether it be a coffee or a new TV. Right? We love the feeling of acceptance we get by wearing the right clothes or driving the right car. We love the power that comes from, well, having money. Or we love the security of knowing we have 20 grand in the bank for a rainy day. Friends, there are countless ways in which Satan is pulling our hearts away from God to the good things. All right, they are good things that I've just mentioned, except for sexual immorality, of course. Good things that our society has trained us since birth to treat as ultimate things. So what's the solution? How do we transform our hearts so that we actually delight in God as our ultimate treasure and are not being dragged away by these other good things? Well, friends, the answer is the same as every week. We look to Jesus. We look to Jesus. And when we look to Jesus, we see what Jesus did with the ultimate treasure. What did Jesus do? You see, as God the Son, Jesus enjoyed the most intimate relationship with God the Father that is possible in existence. In Revelation 4, we're told, we're given a picture of the throne of God, and around the throne of God is this huge sea of glass, and the sea of glass is there to separate God from every other creature. There are only three people allowed on the inside of that glass: the Father and Jesus and the Spirit. And the reason I'm telling you this is because I want us to understand just what Jesus gave up. Jesus gave up the most intimate relationship possible with the most enjoyable being in existence in order to be forsaken by the most enjoyable being in existence and to suffer infinite pain and sorrow. Now, why did he do that? It's so that you and I, who deserve infinite pain and sorrow, can actually now enjoy the ultimate blessing, the ultimate treasure. Friends, do you see it? Do you see the glory of God in the face of Christ? We have one final problem, though. And that problem is that seeing and savouring are two different things. So I want to close by outlining four things we need to do in order to see and savour God's glory, right? To enjoy God's glory. Four things as we close. Number one, we need to admit that we cannot do that. We cannot actually enjoy God's glory by ourselves. You see, true repentance is not confessing that I didn't do the thing I was supposed to do. True repentance is admitting I was never actually capable of doing it myself in the first place. You and I cannot enjoy God the way we're supposed to by ourselves. And like I said last week, we need to own that and confess it to God. Step two. After we've realized and confessed that we cannot do it, we need to fall to our knees and beg for God to do it for us. Now, we're going to hear about more about that next week. Please come back. It's the next important step in enjoying God. It is praying for God's help. God's help to enjoy him is our ultimate treasure. Step three, after we've prayed, we wait. We wait. Right? Like every single good blessing that comes our way in this life, it only comes because of God's grace. And because it's God's grace to give, we need to wait for his timing to give it to us. And so we have to wait for him to transform our hearts that way. And it might take a while. But let me tell you, there's enormous freedom in knowing it's not up to me, it's up to God in his timing. All right? We wait for him to give us that power through the Spirit to make him our ultimate treasure. And step four, while we are waiting to savor God's glory, we need to keep seeing God's glory. Right? We need to put ourselves in the path where we are most likely to be hit by the oncoming traffic of God's glory. God's grace. And we do this by continually looking to Jesus. Right? Be at church every week. But during the week, open up the Bible, read the Word, meditate on the Word, read a good Christian book. Here's one here. All right, now's your chance. This book tells us about what the ultimate blessing in the world is. I want to give this to someone who will actually read it. Who would be interested in reading this book? It's not that thick. Hands up. John Carter, you are number one. You win. I'll bring it to you in a second. Read this book. It is an awesome book. And then pass it on to someone else after you've read it. But friends, even more than this book, can I commend you Ephesians 1? For it tells us that Jesus gave up the ultimate treasure so that you and I can now enjoy it. May we be a church that brings glory to God by calling all to delight in him as our ultimate treasure.